I should say thank you to Dave for filling in last week for me while we were in Pennsylvania. And I should just mention we had a good time in Pennsylvania. We were quite busy between helping my father, who had 4.5 feet of water in his basement a couple weeks ago, and my mother-in-law, who had sail on the Saturday we were home. So we were quite busy, but that was good. So we had a good time back in Pennsylvania. Like to read for Scripture this morning, Colossians chapter 4, just two verses, 12 and 13. And I should point out here, by the way, that my intention is to finish up Colossians next week. And I know some of you were thinking that day would never come. But my intention, starting a week following that, is to go into, at least for several months, into several psalms and go through at least three or four different psalms. That would be my intention to do after Colossians here. Let's read Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And again, I should say, we are in the middle of his conclusion here. This is the middle of a lot of greetings. And the one person who is greeting the Colossians here is Epaphras. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, that you are the Creator, that you are holy and righteous, that you are merciful and gracious. And we know that you have revealed yourself in this book. And in fact, that's the only way that we really know all these things are true, because you have revealed yourself in this word. And we know that it is only by the Holy Spirit that we can understand it. And so we ask that you would guide and direct us even as we meditate upon your word and hear your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rick Warren, the pastor from Saddleback in Orange County, California, has truly taken the evangelical world by storm. And it's gotten really to the point where it's not so much a fad. It really has changed and is changing drastically the way the church thinks about church. And I want to say a few words introduction this morning regarding Rick Warren for two reasons. And this probably isn't apparent, so that's why I want to say, why am I talking about Rick Warren in an introduction to a sermon about prayer? Honestly, I did not develop this sermon with that intention. But as I studied this message, there was a great contrast in my mind regarding how Paul viewed ministry and how people view ministry today. And I think it is exemplified, perhaps, in the way in which the church is being changed by the teaching of Rick Warren. The second reason that I am using Rick Warren in an introduction here is because, quite frankly, it is such an incredible phenomenon that as a pastor I almost feel obligated to address it. As I say, it is not really merely a fad. There are many fads that are coming and going in evangelicalism. This is not a fad. This is a basic change, a fundamental change in the way American Christians, and I guess you could say worldwide Christians, view the church and the ministry. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that no one has had a greater impact on the evangelical movement in the last 10 years than Rick Warren. Now, that's quite a statement in light of his background. Not to belabor the point, but it's very easy to trace his religious or spiritual ancestry to one Harry Emerson Fosdick, the premier liberal preacher of the 1920s, whose sermon in 1922, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win," was kind of the beginning of the whole fundamental liberal debate, and he was the liberal. He was the premier liberal pastor in New York City of the 1920s. And Harry Emerson Fosdick had a huge effect on one Norman Vincent Peale, who came to, whom we are thankful or not thankful for, his teaching on positive thinking. Norman Vincent Peale had a clear effect on Robert Schuller, on his self-esteem thinking. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in California. Robert Schuller personally discipled both Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. There is a very clear spiritual ancestry back to Henry Emerson Fosdick. This has been clearly shown, demonstrated, no one's argued against it. It's true. And yet this man has had a huge effect on the evangelical church and is being received by everyone. In fact, I'm amazed at the number of people who come to me from all sorts of denominations, and you get to talking to them and where they go to church and what they do, and they say, have you ever heard of Rick Warren? Yeah, we're going through their Bible study thing in our church. Many, many churches are using his material. It is truly ubiquitous. And so I want to say a few words about that, and particularly about his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, written in 1995. I avoided reading this book for years. I really honestly did not want to read it, but I was hearing so much about it, both pro and con, positive and negative, that I finally broke down to read it. Now, of course, going to Master Seminary, I heard a great deal of negative things out there, but I had heard many positive things from other people, people that, quite frankly, I respected, people from Pennsylvania, when I was in Pennsylvania, who went through his material, and churches, good conservative churches, using it. So I became eventually to the point where I became too curious. And I decided to read it, and I read it last year, and I didn't buy the book. Fortunately, someone gave it to me, so I didn't have to make the investment. But as you look at the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which, by the way, is his fundamental theory in regard to doing ministry. Okay, it is his magnum opus in regard to ministry. The first thing that strikes you as you open the book, quite frankly, is four pages of endorsements. Four pages of endorsements from an incredibly interesting variety of men. Many of whom you know, many of whom you wouldn't know, but quite frankly, what's striking is two things. Number one is the diversity of these men. An incredible diversity of leaders who are recommending this book. Bill Bright, of course you know, is the founder of Campus Crusade. Here's the United Methodist Church Board of Discipleship General Secretary, Ezra Earl Jones. Have Archibald Hart, Dean of the School of Psychology at Fuller Seminary. Adrian Rogers, pastor in Tennessee, who has passed away recently. Jerry Falwell, Robert Schuller, Jack Hayford, who's the pastor of the Church on the Way. It's a moderately charismatic church. Richard Wilk, Bishop of the United Methodist Church. Eddie Gibbs, Associate Rector of the All Saints Parish in Beverly Hills. Paul Robbins, Executive Vice President of Christianity Today. Just a sampling of who endorses his book. The second thing that strikes me, interestingly, is the amount of superlatives that these men give this book. It's almost, it's incredible. For example, here's what Bill Bright says. This book, this is the first one, this book is a rare treasure of godly wisdom, totally scriptural, inspired by the Spirit and born of practical experience. These principles will revolutionize and energize any church to reach its full potential. Every pastor must read this book. It is destined to be a classic. Another writes, Rick Warren is the architect for the church of the 21st century, and this is the blueprint. In every era, here's another one, in every era, God raises up leaders to pioneer new possibilities for God's people. God gave Rick Warren the gift of vision and discernment, and the results can be seen in the Saddleback Church. And here's one, I'm not sure what this guy was smoking when he wrote this, but he says, 100 years from now, young seminary students will have this book on their shelf beside the Bible and Spurgeon's lectures to my students. It will last for generations because its principles are timeless. Now, all of them are like that. This is the book. Now, I must admit, you know, when you read that, you're thinking, wow, this must be some kind of book. Now, I just have to say, to compare anything that Rick Warren wrote with anything Charles Spurgeon wrote is totally misguided. But when you read these endorsements and you see who's endorsing it, the big names, you're left with the thought that, wow, this is going to really be some kind of a book. And hearing so many negative and so many positive things about it, I must admit, when I read it, it was very anticlimactic. And my initial thought, quite frankly, was really one of that was non-passionate. I thought, well, at best, this is fluff. And at worst, this is fluff. And I mean, it didn't really bring any passion to my thinking at all. But as I further contemplated and further reflected on what I've read, I realized, and this is the point I want to make, the great danger of this book and of his thinking is also the secret to its great appeal. And that is its desire to measure the ministry. Now let me explain what I mean. This book, if I can summarize it, and again, I'm going somewhere with this. I have a purpose. This book is really, in one sense, nothing new. It's simply an extension of the church growth movement that started in the 1970s. Church growth movement was simply approached the church as a business and applied business principles and used a lot of statistics. If your church grew to such and such a size and your building was such and such percentage full that you need to build because, well, if you don't build that you're going to lose people. That kind of mentality. It was the mentality of, you know, bring in the consultants so we can figure out how to make this church work and make it grow and so forth. That was the church growth movement. Rick Warren, quite frankly, much of what he's saying is nothing new. It's just an extension of that movement, that church growth movement. It is business and marketing principles applied to the church. And if I would read, which I'm going to, just a couple of the chapter titles or subheadings, you'll know what I mean. If you're in business, you've heard all these terms. Defining your purposes is one chapter. Communicating your purposes. Organizing around your purposes. Who is your target? Developing your strategy. How Jesus attracted crowds. Designing a seeker-sensitive service. Selecting your music. It's just like a business. It is the approach of a business in regard to the ministry, which sounds harmless at first sight. But at any rate, there are two main things that he does. One is using goals and metrics. Now, if you're a businessman and you want to start a business, you start with a business plan. You have a goal. You have an overarching purpose for your business. You set goals in relation to that purpose. You come up with a strategy how you're going to reach those goals, and you have, you know, measuring points along the way. By this time, we want to do this. By this time, we want to do that. We have 5-year plans, 10-year plans, and they have measurable goals that you can abide by. That's business, and that's good in business, quite frankly. And quite honestly, that's the secret to a successful business to a large degree, is having a goal, having measurable goals, and trying and setting up a program, a plan, a business plan to meet those goals. Rick Warren applies that methodology to the church. And in a nutshell, and I'm not pretending to summarize his thinking, but he has one diagram in the book that has a diagram of concentric circles, circles within circles. And his plan is very simply, he has on the outside circle is all the whole community that your church is in. And your goal is to get as many of those people into the next circle. And that circle is the people who come to your church. And then your goal is to get as many of those people into the next circle, which that circle is membership, those who are actually committed to the ministry. And then you want to get them in all those people as much as possible in the next circle, which is commitment, or, you know, real commitment, your core people. And he sets up metrics. That is ways to measure who's in which circle. You know, how many people are in this circle? How many people are in this circle? How many people are in this circle? And how are we going to get them to come closer and closer into the circle? That sounds real good. I'll say a few words about that in a minute. But that is fundamentally his plan. That's his thinking. And so to do that, a large part of what he does is marketing. And he determines his target market, that is those who are in the outside circle, that is his area, the people in his area who aren't saved, who have gone to church, and his goal is to draw a crowd. His goal is to get as many of those people to come to his church as possible. And so he markets the church. And his goal then is to create an experience, so that when a visitor comes to the church, they will have just this magnificent, this magnificent experience that will just bring them back like a magnet. So it's the same thinking that Starbucks has. When Starbucks says, we're not just selling coffee, we're creating an experience. We want someone to come to Starbucks and they are just they got the music, they got the sofa. We want to create an atmosphere that will just bring people back. It's not just about coffee. And so this is what they've applied to the church. We're creating an atmosphere that will bring people. And when they come, they can't resist it. They'll stay. They'll come back again and again. And your goal is to bring these people in further and further and closer and closer. Now, I want us to say, this approach is very appealing to natural leaders, which, by the way, most pastors are. And that's why I think it is so appealing. The reason I think it's appealing is because it's goal-oriented. It has real-life goals with real measurable statistics, ways in which you can actually measure how successful you are, because you can actually measure who's in those circles, and you can actually watch and see your church grow. That's very appealing to goal-oriented people. The problem is, and the reason I think in the end it is damning, is because it leads, quite frankly, to arrogance if you're successful. It leads to despondency if you're unsuccessful. And in neither case does it prove anything spiritually. The great temptation of the pastor is to measure, especially leaders. It's to measure your success. It's to have a goal and to reach it. And by the way, this didn't just start with Rick Warren. Baptists have always been great at attempting to measure the ministry. They have always emphasized attendance, giving, how many souls received Christ, how many were baptized this year, how many ministries we have, how big our buildings are, how many radio stations we're broadcasting on, how big our school is, how many kids came to know the Lord at camp. They love numbers. But the truth of the matter is, there is no measurement. There is no measurement for the ministry, which is, I believe, one reason, quite frankly, many men leave the ministry. Because it's frustrating from a human perspective. From the perspective of the flesh, you cannot measure it. You cannot measure the effect that you have. You cannot measure the effect of a sermon. You cannot measure the effect of a ministry, spiritually. And so the temptation is for these men to measure it other ways. And I can see why people get all excited about this, because it fills a void that they have. But the truth of the matter is, the work of the pastor is spiritual, and it cannot be measured. Or maybe the better way to say it is, it can be measured, but only by Christ. Christ is the only one that can measure a ministry. It cannot be measured by numbers, statistics of any kind. You want to know how Christ measures this church? And by the way, we probably get a little bit of an insight into this in Revelation 2 and 3, where Christ does in fact judge the church. But I will tell you how Christ, when Christ looks down on this church, Grace Church of North Homestead, I'll tell you how he measures it. Husbands, how much do you love your wives? Wives, how much do you reverence your husbands? Children, how much do you obey your parents? How well do you obey your parents? How pure are your thoughts through the week? How much do you love Christ? Do you walk with Christ? Listen, there's no program for that. There's no measurement for that. You can't take all the people in the church and put them into categories. There is no measurement. Christ measures that. And only Christ can measure or judge a ministry. It cannot be measured by men. Church members cannot be conveniently categorized into those who are at various levels. The spiritual progress of individuals is not something that can be neatly graphed. Membership, baptism, service, holding of office, none of those guarantee true spiritual worship. None of those guarantee maturity. None of those guarantee that we are what we should be. None of these things measure a ministry. Why do I say all this? Because the spiritual ministry is epitomized by one thing, prayer. Because prayer is the negation of it all. Prayer is the reason this doesn't work. It's the exact opposite of this approach. Notice, with prayer, you cannot explain how it works. You can't. You cannot explain how prayer works. Nobody yet knows how prayer works. The results cannot be measured. If you pray for someone, for their well-being, for their maturity, how can you measure that? How can you measure the effect of your prayers? You can't. It is a complete dependence upon the Lord. That's what prayer is. All of those things fly in the face of this type of thinking. You cannot measure the spiritual ministry. It is first and foremost a ministry of prayer, and particularly of intercessory prayer. And we want to look at Epaphras this morning, in the time we have remaining, because we want to look at the example. His example, as he prayed for the Colossians, not only the Colossians, but the Laodiceans, and those who were at Hierapolis. I guess you'd call them Hierapolisians, I'm not sure. But at any rate, he prayed for those men, or those people. He prayed for those churches. And we have here, in these two short verses, I think, a profound statement about the nature of prayer in the ministry and the importance of prayer in the ministry. Now, I should begin, I suppose, by identifying this man. Epaphras is mentioned only three times in the New Testament, twice here in Colossians, once in Philemon. Those are the only three places that we see him. We don't know a lot about him, but he is called here a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He was someone who apparently was extremely dedicated to the ministry. Paul only applied that term, bondslave of Jesus Christ, to himself several times and to Timothy once. Those are the only people in all of his epistles that he calls by this term, bondslaves of Jesus Christ. We find here that he's probably actually from Colossae. It says, Paul says, he is one of your number, so that he is probably actually from Colossae, or at least had lived there for some time. There is some conjecture as to how this all came about, finally, or how Paul came to know him and how he came to be the minister. It appears that he was actually the pastor of the Colossians, or at least involved in their salvation. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of him, just as you learned it, meaning the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. It was apparently Epaphras who gave the gospel to Colossae and to those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he was apparently the one who came to Rome and informed Paul about their dangerous condition that we find in the book of Colossians. And many would suggest, and I think this is probably true, that Epaphras came to know the Lord probably through Paul's ministry when Paul was in Ephesus, and that from there he came and gave the gospel to those at Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. If you look at Acts chapter 19, this is during the second missionary journey, approximately 10 years before the book of, or the letter of Colossians was written. You find that Paul was holding, I guess you'd call it a seminary. For 2 years, he held a school in what was the school of Tyrannus. Apparently he used it while they weren't using it. And he was teaching. And he was teaching those who were from all over Asia. Verse 8 of chapter 19. This is while he was at Ephesus. He began by preaching in the synagogues. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. So for 3 months, when he came to Ephesus, he spoke in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. Now, that's something that happened in a lot of cities. He reasoned for a while in the synagogue until he was kicked out. But then it says, he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when it says all that heard the word of the Lord in Asia, that includes Colossae, because Colossae was just next door practically. It's very likely that this Epaphras came to know the Lord while at Ephesus and went back to his hometown Colossae and preached the gospel. And they responded and he became their pastor. That seems to be the picture. This is who this is. He has a pastoral care and concern for these people. That's obvious in this verse. And it's obvious by the fact that he came to Paul. He was apparently quite discouraged and came to Paul wondering what to do. He had a great concern for these people. And we find that above all else, Epaphras was in fact a man of prayer. He says, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Really, that's the one thing we know about Epaphras. He was in fact a man of prayer, and he prayed earnestly for these people. So let me, in the time remaining, mention four things about the nature of intercessory prayer. Four things in this passage that we find in regard to the nature of intercessory prayer. The first thing is this. Intercessory prayer is a lifestyle. Intercessory prayer is a lifestyle. It says in verse 4, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers... Always. He's always laboring for you in his prayers. That's an important word. This was a habit. This wasn't a one-time event. This wasn't one day or 1 week. It was the nature of Epaphras to pray. He prayed continually, always, for these people. And for the true believer, intercessory prayer must become a way of life. It's a lifestyle. We pray for one another. This is Paul's view of prayer. This is not merely something Epaphras did. Notice in Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul says regarding he and Timothy, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, namely of their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul had continually prayed for the Colossians, even though he had never met them. He had never been there. He apparently knew some of the people, but he had never been there. And yet he prayed continually for them. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And this is really the picture in Scripture, that we are to pray continually for one another. It is a lifestyle. In Spurgeon's book, or in a book about Spurgeon, and I actually put this in the bulletin, we have a quote. Spurgeon said, if any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it is this one word, prayer. Prayer is what describes a Christian. And I think particularly intercessory prayer. It is a lifestyle. The second thing we could say about intercessory prayer is that it is work. Intercessory prayer is work. The word here is translated in the NASB laboring earnestly. KJV says laboring fervently. It implies, it's an athletic metaphor. It's a word that is used of an athlete striving, struggling, fighting. In fact, Timothy uses it, or Paul used it in writing to Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of faith. It's the same word, fight. It's the picture of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Wrestling, fighting, striving. Luke 13:24, Jesus used it regarding salvation. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You know, salvation is a struggle. I'm always a little wary of salvation experiences where there's no struggle, or someone just prays to receive Christ. No sense of being overwhelmed, no sense of sin, no sense of anything. Just kind of like, yeah, okay, I agree with that. That's not the picture of salvation that you have in Scripture. It's a striving. It's usually, often, a process, sometimes over years, of really struggling over the nature of sin and salvation and what it means to be saved. It's a striving. That's the picture. And that's the picture of prayer. It's not a matter of fact saying words. It is a wrestling. It is a striving. It is work. And again, this is Paul's view, I think, of prayer and the ministry in general. He uses the same words back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works with me, within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle," same word, "I have on your behalf, and for those who are Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Paul's view of the ministry involved struggle, inward struggle. Prayer is work. Prayer is an inward striving. It's an inward passion. And can I say that prayer without passion is not prayer? Prayer without striving is not prayer. It's words. It's just empty words. See, Epaphras had a genuine burden for the people, and it showed forth itself in prayer, which is work. E.M. Bounds, again, this is in the bulletin. E.M. Bounds wrote this, and I think it's appropriate. "Praying is spiritual work. And human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full smooth sea. Prayer is humbling work." And might I add, work that cannot really be measured. "It abases intellect and pride, crucifies vainglory, and signs our spiritual bankruptcy. And all these are hard for the flesh and blood to bear. It is easier not to pray than to bear them. So we come to one of the crying evils of these times, maybe of all times, little or no praying. Of these two evils, perhaps little praying is worse than no praying. Little praying is a kind of make-believe, a salvo for the conscience, a farce and a delusion." True prayer is work. And it's taxing work. In fact, I would go farther, and I would say it is the work. Prayer is the work of the ministry. Too often we have the mindset and the attitude and the idea that prayer is like a preliminary. We pray and then we work. We pray about the work. We pray while we work. I would emphasize prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. It's not secondary. It's not preliminary. It's not add-on. It's the work. You say, what can you do? Pray. In fact, isn't that ironic? It's the one thing that all of us can do, no matter how well one is gifted or well one is not gifted. It has nothing to do with anybody at any level of maturity in the Christian life can pray. It doesn't matter what your health is, you can pray. As long as your conscience, you can pray. You can be laid up in your bed and you can have an incredible ministry by praying. See, our mindset as humans is completely opposite. We think of prayer as, well, it's kind of like, you know, asking the Lord to bless what we do. And by the way, to take that back, that is again the reason I am so opposed to much that's being done in churches today. It's missing the point. Churches are busy, they're growing, they're doing all these things. Listen, that's not the measure of a ministry. If my goal were to fill this building, I honestly think I could do it. I really do. Not because I'm so brilliant, but because in all honesty, I don't think it would take that much intelligence to do it. That's not my goal. It will never be my goal. My goal is the same as Paul's goal, and that is for your and my spiritual maturity. And that comes through prayer and the preaching of the word. Prayer is the work. It is the work that accomplishes the goal. And I think we far underestimate what God does through prayer in the lives of people when it comes to bringing about true spiritual maturity, when it comes to bringing about true salvation, true conviction of sin. Prayer is the work that accomplishes those things. And that leads me to the next point, and that is that intercessory prayer is effective. By the way, the engine that drives all this is faith, which is why it can't be measured. Intercessory prayer is effective. You have here in Colossians 4, 12 and 13, the content of his prayer, what he prays for. We find that he prays, one, that they would stand, perfect and fully assured in the will of God. That is his prayer for them. Again, how do you measure that? How do you possibly measure that? His goal is that they would, number one, stand. Spiritual stamina, spiritual endurance, faithfulness to the truth over the long haul. That is the essence of why we ought to pray for one another, that each of us, that we would in fact stand, that we would stand in the face of temptation, that we would stand in the face of trial, that we would stand in the face, quite frankly, of heresy and of falling away and of materialism and of 8,000 other things that we could list. We are to pray for one another that we might stand, that we might endure. And I think this is especially, we gain insight into considering the context here. Epaphras was praying for them that they would stand because he saw that they were in danger of falling. They were in danger of falling away from the centrality of Christ in their church and in their worship and in their lives. And they were going to all kinds of other things. And his response was to pray that they would stand. And I think that includes both doctrine and living. To stand firm in the truth. He also prays that they would be perfect. Now there's one sense in which we're already perfect in Christ. In fact, he says that in chapter 2, verse 8, or verse 10. And in him you have been made complete, in Christ, that is. So there's one sense in which as Christians we are complete already, we are perfect in Christ, yet there is another sense in which indeed we do need perfection, which he says in chapter 2, verse 7, when he says, and being now built up in him and established in your faith, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established. So there's a sense in which we are made perfect in Christ. There's a sense in which we are being made perfect in Christ. And Paul or Epaphras' prayer for them is that they would in fact become perfect in Christ. And he prayed for their maturity. And of course, none of us gets to the end of that until we reach glory. And that perfection, that maturity comes through praying. Not only praying for ourselves, which I think is an important aspect of it, but praying for others. Praying for the spiritual maturity of others. And then he says, fully assured in all the will of God, that they might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You know, the understanding and the assurance of the will of God comes largely through prayer. There's a lot of discussion. A lot of people talk about, well, how can I know the will of God? How can I know? It really comes through prayer. Prayer and the meditation on the Word. That is how we come to know God's will. That is how we come to the assurance of God's will. And his prayer, again, is very similar to that of Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. And there's a sense in which this prayer that Epaphras prays for the Colossian believers, that is, that they might stand and that they might be perfect and then that they might be fully assured of God's will in their life, is very similar to Paul's prayers throughout his epistles. In fact, I mentioned the other week that I couldn't think of a place where Paul, or quite frankly any of the apostles, actually prayed for an individual to be saved. I can think of many places where Paul prays that someone would come to maturity in the faith. In fact, his most impressive, insightful prayers are ones for the maturity of the saints. The one I just mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, the end of that chapter, or Ephesians chapter 3, the end of that chapter, or Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. They are very rich prayers that Paul prayed for their maturity. And they, I think, are examples to us of how we ought to pray for one another. Notice, there's no praying in those for physical healing or physical... quite frankly, there's no praying for guidance on a specific event. The prayer is for their maturity in the faith. We ought to, above all else, be praying for one another's maturity. Maturity and growth in Christ. And that kind of prayer, quite frankly, only comes out of a burden. A burden that is placed there by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to the last point, and that is that intercessory prayer is truly selfless. This is the reason intercessory prayer, again, will never be a crowd drawer. Okay, if I were in a seeker-sensitive church this morning, I wouldn't be titling my sermon, "The Work of Intercession." Or the work of intercessory prayer. That won't draw a crowd. It never will. Prayer meetings will never draw a crowd. It's the true spiritual work of the ministry. It's work, and it is truly selfless. It is selfless, I think, for several reasons. First of all, it begins with a burden for another. And this is what happened with Epaphras. He says in verse 13, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you." That's why he prayed. He prayed because he honestly had a deep concern for them. He was burdened for them, as Paul was in Colossians 1:9, or chapter 2, verse 1. I have a great conflict, an internal conflict, a burden for another. That's selfless. It's selfless, and it's the work of Christ. It does not appeal to the flesh, and it never will. It has everything to do with the work of the Spirit in a person. It has everything to do with genuine compassion. When Paul says in Colossians 3, put on compassion. The greatest act of compassion that we can give for one another is to pray for one another, to be burdened for one another. And I think the other point here in regard to being selfless, it is one thing that will never bring self-glory. It can't by its very nature. It's done in secret. No one sees you praying for another. No one can measure the results. You can't even measure the results. It's a pure act of faith. It's a pure act of faith that God hears you pray. It's done in secret. There's no glory. None. There's no boasting. You can't say, "Well, I worked it in them. I helped them to see. I made them to see. God heard my prayer." There's no boasting. You can't even see the direct connection. You cannot know from a human, fleshly perspective if your prayer was even ever heard. There's no boasting. No glory. It is truly selfless service. And those who have truly prayed know that it is truly work. It takes energy. It takes time. And quite frankly, it is the mark of a truly spiritual person. Intercessory prayer is a lifestyle. It's work. It is effective. In fact, quite frankly, it's the only thing that we do that is truly effective. And it is selfless. It is truly selfless. True prayer is the mark of a spiritual ministry. You cannot measure a ministry by its size, by how many ministries it has, by how many people it has reached, by how many people have claimed to come to know Christ, by how many people come to know Christ at camp, by how much money is given. There is no measurement for a spiritual ministry. It is a ministry that is done by faith. And it is a ministry that depends upon the grace of God, that acknowledges the grace of God in everything. If the Lord blesses this ministry, it is the grace of God. It is the work of God. And it cannot be measured. So let's, as we consider, as we go from here, let us have a spiritual understanding of the ministry. It is first and foremost a ministry of prayer. It is a ministry of preaching and teaching the word, of coming to a deeper understanding and obedience to the truth in our lives. And it begins with prayer. And the true mark of a spiritual man is prayer. Prayer that cannot be measured. Its effect cannot be measured, and there is no glory in it for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you hear us. I fear that we really do not understand or comprehend the magnitude of the work that was accomplished when you opened the door to the mercy seat. The mercy seat that is accessed only through faith, only by prayer. Lord, I do not think we understand how incredible the opportunity we have to minister to one another on our knees. And Lord, my prayer is that we would day by day learn what it means to come before the mercy seat of God, to pour out our hearts before the throne of grace on behalf of one another. Lord, herein is the mark of a true spiritual ministry. Father, may you work that in us. We know that any good thing that we do or ever will do is purely the grace of God. And we thank you. And we pray that you would work in us according to your mercy, according to your wisdom. Lord, not that we may boast, but that we may glory in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.